In our outline of Romans, we're still in the part dealing with God's wrath, which is kind of a gloomy part, but we're nearing the end of it, so things will get very much better. The revelation of God's wrath deals with man's problem. Man's problem is simply this: God is righteous and man is a sinner. Therefore, how can man have a relationship with God? And that's what this section deals with. It explains why every man is condemned by God, be he a pagan man, a moral man, or a religious man. We all need salvation. And that's the whole bottom line of this section. We all need salvation. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 9, that's the conclusion to this whole section. It says, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Now, when we get past that in verse 21, in chapter 3, 21 through chapter 8, we're going to deal with the revelation of God's salvation. And this is the good news. First one is the bad news, revelation of God's wrath. And then the revelation of God's salvation is the good news, 3:21 through 8:39. This is going to tell us God's solution to man's problem. And then in chapter 9 through 11, somebody's going to be in the back of the room saying, "Wait a minute, what about nation Israel? Because in the Old Testament, all of God's blessing flowed through nation Israel." And we're going to find out that salvation is by faith. What about nation Israel? What about their blessing? Well, chapters 9 through 11 will deal with that subject and the position of nation Israel now. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we'll deal with how do we live in light of all this doctrine. In dealing with the need for salvation that we're going to finish up next week, we notice first the sin of the pagan man in chapter 1, 18 through 32. And everybody can kind of go along with that. Yeah, that pagan guy, he's a sinner. You know, he's out there carving idols out of trees. But then in chapter 2, Paul switches gears and he says, "Therefore, in chapter 2, verse 1, you are without excuse, every man of you, who passes judgment." So now he turns to the moral man. What about somebody who has morality? And he's saying, yes, those pagans, they're so terribly sinful. Well, Paul's going to say, you know what? You need a Savior and you need salvation just as much as those guys. And then he did go on to the sin of the religious man in 2:17 through 3:8. And we ended up at the end of chapter 2 last week. And we'll pick up some false conclusions that could be drawn from that teaching in verses 1 through 8 this morning. And then the summary of this whole section, chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, all are under sin. We'll just review a little bit what we've had to this point, because in chapter 3, verse 1, the false conclusion is based on what we've been studying in chapter 2, 17, down through the end of the chapter. So let's just review that quickly. Remember, this section is a continuation of the thought of chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "For there is no partiality with God." And this is going to hold true, be it for pagan, be it for a moral person, or be it for a religious person. God does not show partiality, and all men will stand condemned. Even the Jew, and even being a Jew, with all the privileges of being a Jew, doesn't make you automatically saved. We looked at the religious man in his possessions, remember? We looked at the fact that all men are judged based on the revelation they possess. And the Jews possessed more revelation than anybody else. Now, the pagan man, he had creation as revelation. He could look and see creation. And by that, he could determine not only that God existed, but he could determine the characteristics of God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. We see that we can find out from creation not only that God exists, but that some of God's attributes as well. In verse 20 it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So the pagan man has the light of creation or the revelation of creation. Moral men in chapter 2 have the revelation of their own conscience. Look at verse 15. It says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So he's talking about there a Gentile who knows instinctively what's right and what's wrong. He has a conscience. And by that, he should be able to determine that there is a God and that God is a good God. Now, the religious man, we got to in chapter 2, verse 17, he has the most information, revelation of anybody. The religious Jews, verse 17 says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, they had the most revelation of anybody. So everybody has a little different revelation. Everybody responds to it the same way. They reject it. And that'll be chapter 3, verse 9 when we get to it. So the Jew had revelation. He had confidence. Verse 19 and 20 says, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. So these Jews not only had the law, they were confident. And in fact, their mission in life was to reform other people. And then in verse 21, Paul points out that that's kind of inconsistent, isn't it? Here you are saying that you can be saved by keeping the law, and you know what? You don't even keep the law yourself. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? So he's pointing out the inconsistency of their position, saying that they can be saved by the law and trying to get other people to keep the law when in fact they don't even keep the law themselves. And in verse 25 through 29, Paul argues against the last refuge of the Jew. Well, I'm circumcised, and that God will honor that by providing me with salvation because I'm circumcised. And as we looked last hour, circumcision is a symbol of obedience to God. It's not a method of salvation any more than baptism is a method of salvation in the Christian church. It's a symbol of salvation. And I noted the analogy of the wedding ring. We wear a wedding ring as a symbol of being married. Now, the wedding ring doesn't make us married, and not wearing a wedding ring doesn't make us unmarried. It's just a symbol. And that's how Paul explains that circumcision is just a symbol. Without obedience to the law, it's nothing. And who can obey all the law? Nobody. So they need salvation just as much as anybody else. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, we're going to talk about the advantage of being a Jew. And again, this corrects a possible misunderstanding. That misunderstanding is that since Jews won't be saved by their religion, then there's no advantage to being a Jew. And that sounds very logical. Verse 1 says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? So a very logical conclusion. And we're going to find that even though it's very logical, it's not very biblical. Now, so we're going to talk about the advantages of being a Jew. Is there an advantage? Yes, Paul's going to say it's great. The structure, as we just briefly looked at last hour in our introduction to this section, is going to be this. Paul is going to argue using questions and answers. And he's going to ask actually four questions, but there are three major questions with one of them repeated. So it's going to be a question and answer type of deal. Paul assumes here that there will be objections to what he's just taught. And these objections are going to be based on human logic and human reasoning. And in this section, Paul's going to refute those objections. So the first question he asks in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? And you could see that, couldn't you, from what we studied last hour, that the Jew will not be saved because he's a Jew. His relationship to Abraham. He won't be saved because he keeps the law, because nobody can keep the law. And he won't be saved because he's circumcised, because that's just a symbol. So what's the advantage of being a Jew then? If none of that, those things that are particularly Jewish have any advantage in salvation, then what's the advantage to being a Jew? Paul's going to answer that. He's going to show that there is advantage to being a Jew. And he'll list one advantage here, and he'll get back to this subject later on in the book of Romans. The second question, doesn't unbelief nullify God's promise to Israel? That's verse 3. It says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And the third question, if man's sin magnifies God's righteousness, then how can God judge man? Because actually, God is being unfair then, isn't it? Isn't he? Because if my sin actually magnifies his righteousness, I'm doing him a favor by sinning. And that's where your logic can take you. And Paul's going to say, that's very logical. It's totally unbiblical. And that'll be his answer to that. So let's look at those now in detail, starting at the first one, the first misunderstanding, and that'll be Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So, the teaching in verse or chapter 2, verse 17 through 29, could be misconstrued as meaning there's no difference and no advantage in being a Jew. And Paul picks that up in chapter 3, the word then. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? The word then is a word that's usually translated therefore. It's an inferential particle, if you like Greek terms. What that means is that it introduces a conclusion that's based on what preceded. So the preceding text, chapter 2, verse 21 through 29, if you summarize all that up, you could come up to the conclusion, therefore, that the Jew has no advantage. Paul corrects that. That's the human reasoning. No one will be saved for being a Jew. No one will be saved for keeping law. No one will be saved for being circumcised. Therefore, the Jew has no advantage. And that's human logic, and it's very logical. Paul's answer in verse 2. What advantage has the Jew? Verse 2. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he says, and this is kind of a typical Paul passage here, because he says, great in every respect. He says, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You know what? If you read down through the context, you'll never find a second. He says, first of all, but there's no second of all in the context anywhere. So I take it that this isn't a list of advantages. When he says first of all, he means this is the primary advantage of being a Jew. If you take all the advantages that the Jews had in the Old Testament, all of God's blessing flowing through nation Israel, what's the one advantage that they had? The primary one was God's Word. And that's what he's saying here. And he only mentions the one here, being entrusted with the oracles of God. It's the only thing he mentions in this context. Now, he's going to get back to that subject and look at chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 3 to 5, Paul lists some more advantages to being a Jew. Starting at verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And he's talking about the Jews there because Paul was a Jew. Those were his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he goes on to say, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever." So tons of advantages to being a Jew. And yet he only lists the one back in chapter 3. The supreme advantage of being a Jew was that they had God's word. They had the oracles of God, as he calls it. That word oracles is the word logia. Logia, you might recognize that. Logos is the Greek word for word. Logia is a word, it's a plural. You only find it in plural in the New Testament. It refers to all the words of God. And in this case, what's he talking about when Paul wrote this? He's talking about the Old Testament, because that's what the Jews had. They had God's word written down in the Old Testament. So the primary advantage of being a Jew was that they had God's word. And remember that he says that back in chapter 2, verse 17. He says right away, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," bear the name Jew, rely upon the law. Puts them right together there. But logia that we have in chapter 3, oracles, goes beyond just the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. He's talking about the entire Old Testament here. That was the advantage. They had God's word. Now, there's another possible misunderstanding you could come up with based on these verses. And in verse 3 and 4, it says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged." So the second misunderstanding is simply this: does Israel's unbelief nullify God's faithfulness? Nullify is the Greek word katargeo. Katargeo. You may have heard that before here. The word katargeo means basically to put out of business or to reduce to inactivity. So what he's saying here is that God made a promise to Abraham, to nation Israel. Well, nation Israel didn't remain faithful to God. So does that mean God withdrew his promise to Abraham? Because Israel wasn't faithful. That's obvious reading the Bible. Israel was never faithful through the Old Testament, and they rejected Messiah. They crucified Christ. Obviously, God's promise is no longer in effect for them, right? Because they were unfaithful. This is a very common misconception. You hear this a lot today, even. They'll say, "Well, you know, nation Israel, yes, they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. God made promises to Abraham, but they crucified Messiah. So God switched those promises that he made to Abraham over to the church. Or over to whatever you'd like to fill in there." You hear several of those. There's one group that says God changed his promises from Israel to the Anglo-Saxon world. That's called British Israel. They're a group that says, well, you know, Israel, they didn't keep their faith. So God switched his promises that he made to Abraham to the Anglo-Saxon world. And now we're the chosen people. And, of course, it was an Anglo-Saxon who came up with that. You'll find that most people will find that God switched his promise to their group for one reason or another. But the fact is, Paul is going to say here that God doesn't switch his promises. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. He's not going to change just because Israel was unfaithful. That doesn't matter. God made a promise. God is immutable. He can't lie and he can't change. So he keeps his promise. That's the whole basis. And if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, it's the whole basis of how we interpret prophecy. We see prophecy as, you know, God made a promise to Abraham and to nation Israel. And he said that you are going to possess a land. And he made very specific promises about that and how it would take place and what it would be like. And you know what? Those promises aren't fulfilled yet. So when I read prophecy, I have to think, you know, there's something yet to be fulfilled in God's promises to Israel. And there is. Because God did not change his mind. God won't go back on his promise to Abraham and say, oh yeah, you know that kingdom I promised you? That wasn't a real kingdom. It's just in the hearts of believers. Oh, good one, God. You got me. You fooled me. Because I thought it was a literal promise. You even marked off the land that was going to be given to nation Israel. And God doesn't change. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you know what? It doesn't matter if Israel was faithful or not, because God keeps his promises. And in verse 4, he says, may it never be. And we looked at that last hour, if you were here last hour, that little phrase, may it never be, is the phrase megenoita in Greek. Megenoita is a very, very strong denial. That's a phrase that Paul uses to refute false conclusions. And we looked at some of those last hour. Every time he's teaching something and he thinks that there will be a false conclusion drawn from what he's teaching, he uses this phrase, may it never be. It's used 10 times in the book of Romans. So as we get to the book of Romans, we're going to see there's teaching in this book that can be misconstrued. And I think as we go through it and we see the occasions where Paul uses this word, we're going to find things that are misconstrued that we hear of today, just like this one. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. You hear that all the time. Oh, yeah, nation Israel, they were unfaithful, so God took away his promise. It's dangerous. And we all do this. I know we do. I do. You do. Everybody who studies the Bible does. But it's very dangerous to extend logic beyond what the text says. Because we get in trouble that way. And that's what Paul is trying to prevent us from doing here. But you hear that. I hear things like, well, Jim, look, God is sovereign, right? Oh, yeah, God is sovereign. He's in control of the universe. Well, then why should I pray? Why should I ask for something? Because God is sovereign. And things are going to turn out the way He wants anyway, aren't they? So why should I bother to pray? Well, that's very logical. You know what? It's very unbiblical. Because God asks us to pray. So you have to take that logic with a little grain of salt. Because it extends beyond what Scripture says. And that's what Paul is trying to prevent here. He's saying we can come to a very logical conclusion, and it's a very unbiblical conclusion. Now he makes a quote here, and he's quoting from Psalm 51 and verse 4. He says, "For the name of," he says, "that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged." Now, this is one of David's Psalms, and he's quoting this. And what David basically is saying here is, I sinned. In fact, look back there at Psalm 51. In fact, David admits it in verse 4. And we find an interesting thing here. It's an interesting thing about sin, too. When I sin against somebody else, who is really that sin against? Because if we read this, it says, David says, against thee, thee only, I have sinned. Now, if you think back on David's background, you probably could think of a thing or two, a sin or two that he did against other people, like Bathsheba, for example, or Uriah the Hittite. Maybe just one or two little sins that David committed against other people. But when we get to the Psalms, he says, you know what? In the final analysis, all sin is against God. He says, against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So David admits that he's a sinner. And then he goes on to say, and this is the quote we have back in Romans, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. So God remained faithful even though David sinned. And back in Romans, he's using that to show God will remain faithful even though Israel sinned. As he says in verse 4, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. So every single one of nation Israel could turn away from God, and what would God do? He would remain faithful. Every single person could turn away from God, and what would God do? He would remain faithful. He made a promise to Israel. That promise will be kept. Now, there's another possible misunderstanding, and this one is kind of getting reachy. And Paul even kind of apologizes for it in verse 5 through 8. In verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And then he kind of apologizes. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. Now, understand, he says, this is just human logic. But the basic understanding is simply this. Since Israel's unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, then isn't he being a little bit unfair when he judges them? Because they're actually doing him a favor by being unrighteous. Because it really shows off his righteousness. It makes it really stand out. You know, God is righteous. And here I am, an unrighteous worm. And you know what? I'm really doing God a favor by being an unrighteous worm because it makes his righteousness that more apparent. So it wouldn't really be fair for God to judge me for doing him a favor, would it? And that's where the human reasoning goes with this. Paul's answer in verse 6 through 8, what he does to answer this is he takes it up to its logical conclusion. Verse 6, may it never be, first again, strong, emphatic denial. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And he's kind of stating the same question again there. He says, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory. In other words, when I lie, it makes God's truthfulness even more apparent. Or when Israel rejected Messiah, it makes his faithfulness even more apparent because he is going to be faithful, as Paul just said in the last argument. So why am I judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. And that's just where human reasoning can lead us. Paul illustrates the absurdity of this argument by taking it to its logical conclusion. He says, well, okay, if Israel's unfaithfulness demonstrates God's faithfulness, and that's a good thing, then all sin demonstrates God's righteousness. Therefore, sin is good, right? Because it demonstrates God's righteousness. And that's where human reasoning can take you. Paul says, no, that's not the case. So in verse 9, we come to the conclusion of all that we've had from chapter 1, and specifically from chapter 1:18, everybody is under sin. This is the conclusion to Romans 1:18 through 3:8. First, he's going to correct another possible misunderstanding. And you see that this is so very common with Paul. He teaches something, and then he says, you know what, I'll bet you're going to misunderstand this. I'll bet you're going to draw a false conclusion from it. So he corrects the false conclusions before we even get a chance to say them. And the false conclusion here is, and he's going back and forth. Have you noticed this? In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage has the Jew? So they could conclude from 2:17 to 2:29 that the Jew has no advantage. Well, then he comes up in chapter 3 and he says, Jews have all kinds of advantages. And they have a very great advantage. And now in chapter 3, verse 9, he's going to go the other way. He said, well, from that, you can conclude that Paul thinks Jews are better than other people. That's why he says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Because nation Israel had all these privileges? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So the correction is simply this. All are under sin. Jews, Gentiles, pagans, moralists, religious people, Jews, Gentiles. Everybody is under sin. Now we're to the point that we see that everybody is going to draw them all together here in chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. And he's going to bring everybody together, say we're all under sin. And that's what we've been studying all this time. Remember the pagan? He rejects God's light of creation. The moralist? He rejects God's light of his own conscience. And the Jew, the religious Jew, rejects the Mosaic law. So since all are under sin, all need salvation. So if we summarized all of this together, 1:18 through 3:8, we can say, we can put it in very simple terms. First, man is viewed two different ways in the Bible. Romans 3, 9 through 20 are going to bring all men together. And yet, if we look back, we see that men are viewed as different. Men are viewed as different, first as to conduct. Remember chapter 1, verse 20. The pagan, they're viewed as different in conduct from the moralist. Verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, who can see creation? Oh, you're going to say, somebody's blind. Who can experience creation? Everybody. Everybody who's ever been born, be he a pagan, a moralist, or a religious person. And you can think of these as waves moving outward. Because the moralist, chapter 2, verse 1, says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. There's the moralist. He passes judgment on the pagans, and yet he is in need of a Savior too, because it says, you are without excuse. And so that he has both his conscience and creation. Now, in the religious person, in 2:17 and 18, he also has the law. Verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. So he has the law, he has his conscience, and he has creation. So he has the most revelation of all. So men are viewed as being different here. They're pagan men, moral men, religious people, all different kinds of people. But men are also viewed as identical. And when I say men, I mean people. I use that in the generic sense. So everybody is viewed as identical. In what way? Well, they all respond to God's revelation in the same way. They reject it. Everybody. They suppress the truth. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 18. It's true of all men. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's how man responds to God's revelation, be it the revelation of creation, conscience, or the Bible. So they all are viewed as identical. They all respond to God's revelation the same way. They suppress it. They fail to live up to it. So all of this leads up to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. First, he corrects that false conclusion. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Why not? For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So no one has an excuse before God. No one's going to be able to come up to God and say, "Well, I never heard that. How can you possibly condemn me because I never heard the gospel?" God's going to say, "Did you ever see a tree?" "Yes, you saw a tree. And what did you do?" "You failed to recognize the facts about that tree that would tell you that there is a God and that He's a powerful God. So, you have no excuse. You had a conscience. But you failed to let that conscience tell you what it was meant to tell you, that there's a God." And so on and so forth. So no one has an excuse before God. So now we're in a very bad situation here. We've just proved that no one has an excuse before God, and all men are under sin. Everybody is under sin. So, since it's Mother's Day, I'm not going to leave it here. I'm going to look ahead just a little bit. What's the solution then to this problem? Because this is, you have to admit, this is a pretty serious problem. He's just said that everybody who's ever lived is under sin, and therefore falls under God's just condemnation. So what can we do about it? There's a solution to this. And I'll just work ahead just a little bit so we don't have to leave it here today on that gloomy note of all under sin. The solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. It gives us first a basis for salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4, we have what's called the gospel message. Now, gospel means good news. We've studied Romans chapter 1, 18 through 3, 8 through 3, 9. We could call that the bad news. Everybody's under sin. That's the bad news. So I have bad news and good news this morning. The bad news is that everybody's under sin. The good news is we have a basis for salvation. So even though God is righteous and we are sinners, there's a basis whereby we can have a relationship with Him. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." So there's a basis for salvation. And that basis is what? The gospel message that he just said. He's gone to tell us what it is. "If you hold fast the word which I preach to you." And I have to stop there a minute and say, wait a minute. Doesn't that mean I have to hold on to it? I have to keep believing it? I have to do something in order to make that effective, or I can lose it? Well, if you look at this text in the Greek, you'll find that in chapter 15 and verse 2, that "if" is a first-class condition in the Greek. And what a first-class condition means is it's something that's assumed to be true from the standpoint of the speaker. So when Paul wrote this, he's writing to believers down in Corinth. And he says, you know what? By which also you are saved. And you could translate that, since you hold fast the word which I preached to you. He's not saying that's a condition of salvation. He's saying it's a proof of salvation. He's saying, you guys still believe what I taught you. That proves you're saved. And then he goes on to say, unless you believed in vain. And what he means by that is that if you believed in Jesus Christ and you base your salvation on that, if he hasn't been resurrected, you know what? You believed it in vain because he hasn't conquered death. And you see that down in verse 12. He goes on to explain. He says, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So some of those folks down in Corinth were saying there's no resurrection from the dead. And Paul's saying, you know what? If that's true, you believed in vain. Why? Verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. So he explains what he means by up in verse 2, unless you believed in vain. If Christ isn't resurrected, then you did believe in vain. Now in verse 3, he tells us what the gospel message is. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, God's righteousness can be satisfied. Why? Because the payment for sin has been made. So we have a basis for salvation. And that basis is that Christ died on the cross and he paid the penalty for my sins. So I'm under sin, Romans 3:9. What can I do about that? I can't do anything about that. But somebody else can. Christ can do something about that. And he did. He paid the penalty for my sin. And how do I know that that penalty that he paid was a sufficient penalty? You know, a lot of people have been sinners throughout the course of the ages. How do I know God was satisfied with that payment? 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I know God was satisfied because he was raised again. The resurrection is very important to the gospel message because it proves that God was satisfied with Christ's work. He overcame death. Christ is still alive. So I know God was satisfied with that payment for sin. Now, how do I get that then? Does that mean everybody is saved? No, not exactly. It means that everybody is savable. It does mean that because there's a basis now on which by which man can be saved. If we look at Romans 3:28, we find the basis for obtaining that salvation ourselves. Verse 28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. So man can obtain that salvation by believing the gospel message. It's just that simple. And we get accused here of teaching easy believism. What does it say? Says we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. It says believe. So we teach. You believe. Believe the gospel. And that's how we get into the salvation program that's made possible by the death of Christ on the cross. So we'll end here today. And next week we'll kind of get back to the bad news again for a while. When we summarize everybody and bring all men together under sin in chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. And thank you for this section in Romans. We pray again that we can be accurate in our interpretations of this text. And we pray that we can be diligent in applying faith to it in Christ's name. Amen.